last week in Ephesians chapter 5, we studied Paul's admonition in verses 15 through 17, which I want to start with this morning as context for what we're going to read in verse 18 and focus on this morning. So Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So what we found last week was Paul shifting his metaphor from darkness versus light to wisdom versus foolishness. As those who have received the light of Christ, we have to use that light to pay attention to the path that we're walking, to evaluate the things that we're doing. Especially, Paul focuses on the issue of how we spend time, whether we are redeeming that time, whether we are putting it towards eternal and kingdom purposes, or whether we are simply frittering it away. And all this is in light of what we understand the will of the Lord to be. This might be one of the biggest challenges for faithful Christians, because we know that this is what we're to be about. Jesus actually said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." So that essentially defines a person who is saved. It defines a follower of Christ. Someone who concerns themselves in this life with what the will of the Lord is. Because they are born again, obviously salvation is not of works, but salvation results in works. That is, we, as people who are born again, we want to know what the will of God is. We want to put it into practice in our lives. And there are certain matters in Scripture that are given to us in terms of great clarity of what the will of God is for a particular thing. And we don't need to be in any doubt. For instance, if you are married, it is the will of God that you remain married to your spouse and are faithful to your spouse. You don't have to go seek the will of the Lord as to whether you should divorce your spouse and marry someone else. You know that's not God's will because he said, don't do that. But there are other issues on which the will of God may be less clear to us. For instance, if you're single, should you get married? Well, there are principles in Scripture that can guide you in that decision. Whom should you marry if you do marry? That's a lot more, in some ways, more difficult trying to figure that one out. What's the will of the Lord? This is where wisdom is very much needed. And something else is needed. And that something else, or rather that someone else, is what Paul comes to in verse 18. When he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit of God that imparts wisdom, that actually knows the mind of God and imparts that wisdom from the mind of God to the people of God. Jesus, when he promised that the Holy Spirit would come, he called him the Counselor. And that is like someone that is, I mean, in human terms would be by your side, but Jesus said he will be in you. So actually not even walking by our side, but within us. And making known to us what is the wisdom and the will of God. I've been reading a book by Francis Chan called Forgotten God. It's all about the Holy Spirit, which I highly recommend. One of the things he talks about is the need for us to follow the Spirit and not try to lead the Spirit. And he says many times in his life he has found himself to be guilty of attempting to lead the Spirit as like, "I think this is what we should be doing, so would you kindly make this work or handle this for me?" And that's not what we're to be doing. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says many are led of God, led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's the Holy Spirit's function to lead us and not the other way around. But the way that Paul introduces this topic of being filled with the Spirit as he gives us this command is quite interesting to me, because again, he introduces it with a negative, with a don't do this but that. Replace this with that. And the thing that he says don't do is don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So what he's doing is he's presenting a contrast. But it is a contrast with an interesting history. Because if you turn to Acts chapter 2, what we will find is that when the Holy Spirit first came, those who had been filled with the Spirit were actually accused of being drunk. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Skipping down to verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now, obviously, being drunk does not give you the ability to speak languages that you don't know. So this didn't make a whole lot of sense unless perhaps they didn't understand exactly what was going on. But why did they think the apostles were drunk? What was it that they saw in their behavior that they associated with being intoxicated? The closest I can come to a speculation on this, because it doesn't outright say in the text what it was, but my guess is that how they would have characterized it was, they're not acting normal. This is not normal behavior. Whatever this is that's going on, because they're talking in all these different languages, and they're really excited about everything God is doing, because they said they're speaking the wonderful works of God, the mighty works of God. That's one of the verses I skipped, but that's how they characterized what the apostles were preaching, is about the wonderful works of God. I remember there's a guy who gives a testimony at Men's Encounter, and I might have this wrong, but it was something like the first time he came to Encounter, I don't think he was a believer, at least he wasn't walking with the Lord. But one of the things that you find when you get to Encounter is there's all these really happy people that are holding signs and saying welcome, and sometimes clapping and different things. And he got off the bus and he said, something's wrong here. Like, I don't know, he may have thought that the guys, that they were on drugs or something, because in his frame of reference, I remember what he said was, there's no way a bunch of guys are this happy. This does not compute. And of course he found out. The reason was, in fact, the same reason that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were speaking in all these languages about the wonderful works of God, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. People are always looking for ways to escape normal. They are looking for something that is better, more fulfilling, greater than their everyday existence. And one of the things that they often turn to is alcohol. So again, I've heard testimonies Encounter, not having experienced it myself, but I have heard people's testimonies of having gotten into drinking because they liked the kind of person that it made them be, more relaxed, more confident, more social. And so they would drink for that reason, and that kind of change their personality and get them off of that level onto a different level, kind of become a different person. And it is that gives the outward similarity, I think, that on the day of Pentecost caused people to look at the apostles and say, well, they must be drunk. They're filled with joy. They're, you know, wanting to talk to everyone about this thing, you know, perfect strangers they were probably talking to. And so that was the only thing they could connect to, wasn't it? Well, they must be drunk, because this is how alcohol sometimes affects people. Now, this is not the point of the passage, but because when you read something like this, it causes you to maybe have some questions about what does the Bible say about this topic. This is kind of an interlude, and I just want to deal with this question of, well, if you shouldn't be drunk, should you drink at all? The answer to that is, I don't know, because that is a matter for your conscience between you and God. There are some people who want to read into the scripture a prohibition, or at least very strong advice that you should not take in alcohol at all. I do not think that that is a good reading of scripture. There is, in point of fact, a verse in the Psalms that makes teetotalers like me pretty uncomfortable. From Psalm 104, verses 15 and 16, The psalmist says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. So the psalmist is here attributing to God having made that which produces wine to give people pleasure in drinking it. So it is not accurate to suppose that the wine of the Bible was in no degree intoxicating. I mean, if that were the case, then there wouldn't have been a need for Paul to say, don't get drunk, because no one would have been able to get drunk, because they didn't have the means. Clearly they did. Clearly, Jesus and the apostles drank wine. But on the other hand, Scripture also gives us some very strong warnings regarding overindulgence. So you have, for instance, Proverbs 20, verse 1, which says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then you have Proverbs chapter 23, in which he goes into even more sort of poetic detail about the dangers of drunkenness. And that is beginning in verse 29 of Proverbs 23. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. So here you see one of the greatest dangers of consuming alcohol, which is that you become addicted to it. Alcohol releases dopamine in the brain. Like other drugs, it is potentially highly addictive. I believe that I have liberty in Christ. If I chose to, that I could drink alcohol in moderation. I choose not to, because I know that I tend to get addicted to things, and it would not be good for me. I also know that for some people, it would be a conscience issue, that they feel that's not something that a pastor should do, maybe even not something that a Christian should do. So I just choose to steer clear of it. There are many believers that feel this way. You just steer clear of it entirely. There's too much alcoholism and drunkenness. I read that it went up like 40% during COVID, which is awful. And it's worse now, perhaps, than it's been in 100 years. So if you want to stay away from it completely, I am totally supportive of that. If you want to exercise your liberty to drink alcohol in moderation and not become drunk, I am totally supportive of that. You have liberty in Christ to do that. But again, as we've seen before, when it comes to issues of liberty, it is love that should be our priority. And it is glorifying God that should be our priority. If you can glorify God by drinking alcohol in moderation, do it. If you can't, don't. Because everything is to be to the glory of God. I mean, people will probably ask, and I'm sure a lot of Christians that do choose to take some amount of alcohol and ask, well, you know, what counts as drunk? You know, what's the blood alcohol content, if you will? The police have a limit when they pull you over and check you, and they'll say, oh, well, you're over the limit, so you broke the law. There's nothing like, you won't find, obviously, anything like that in Scripture. So what is it that Paul is getting at when he says, don't be drunk? What is he getting at? If he's not saying don't take wine at all, which he's clearly not, then what is he getting at when he says don't be drunk? Well, I believe that he actually answers that question for us when he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The word debauchery that is translated debauchery here in the ESV is a Greek word, asotia. And it literally means not saving. That is the prefix a is like not, and sotia means saving. So what the etymology of that tells us is that the connotation of the word was one of wastefulness. It was one of profligacy. Maybe a better word than debauchery might be dissipation. In other words, it was about wasting something. And you find this word in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. I used as an adverb or an adjective, I guess. Luke 15 verse 13 speaking of the prodigal son, Jesus says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And that word reckless is essentially the same word that Paul's using here when he says, don't be drunk, because that is debauchery. So, what is it about drunkenness that's a problem? Why is it a sin? I believe that the point at which consuming alcohol becomes a sin is when it goes from something that is adding to your life within the will of God some degree of pleasure or relaxation, and it starts taking away from you. And people that have gone down the roads of addiction, and it is not just alcohol, it is also drugs, it is also a lot of other things, will tell you that if you keep going down that road, it will take everything away from you. That is what it does. That is what I think Paul has in mind when he says that is dissipation or it is debauchery. What he's saying is if you reach that point where it starts to take your sobriety, where it starts to take your self-control, where it starts to take large portions of your time and money that ought to go to other things, that is where it's a problem. He just talked to us about the need to redeem the time, the need to take advantage of every moment of your life and of everything that God gives you in terms of resources. You take hold of it, you steward it, you use it for the kingdom. You don't just, like the prodigal son, waste it. And that is what happens to people that go down this road of drunkenness, that go down a road of self-indulgence or addiction. You might be thinking, well, I don't drink, so this doesn't really apply to me. I would say this applies to you, probably, if you're anything like me, because there are other things that can do this besides alcohol. I mentioned drugs. The biggest struggle for me personally in my life is mindless entertainment and information. This particularly has been a stumbling block for me with regard to the internet, especially since I've gotten an internet-connected device that I carry around in my pocket. Because at any moment, if I'm in line for 2 minutes at the grocery store or waiting for a haircut or whatever, just at the end of the day, flopping on the couch, it is so easy for me to just pull it out and begin to scroll. Not because I need this, not because this is adding anything to me, not because I'm even really getting rest and relaxation out of it, but because I'm addicted to it. Because my brain is like, I need stimulation. Because I'm tired or I'm stressed or whatever. And this is something that God has been dealing with me about. I'm just being very, trying to be transparent with you all. See, this is a thing in my life. I don't read this and go, oh yes, that's for all the drunkards out there. You need to repent of your drunkenness. And no, this is for me. I need to be on guard against dissipation in my life. I need to be on guard against the things that are taking my time or taking my energies, taking me away from those moments that God wants me to spend with him, or God wants me to spend with my wife, or my daughter, or someone that he's put in my path. If I am constantly letting that, whatever that thing is, and for you it might be something else. It might be movies or romance novels. I have no idea. But this is something that we need to be asking God. What is that thing? Is there a leak in my life? Is there some place that is dissipating the energy, the focus, the attention that God has intended for us to give to the things that are eternal, the things that are of his kingdom? There's something better. Alcohol and other addictions, the more you try to fill yourself with them, the more they empty you out. I haven't done this lately, thankfully, but I can remember times that I have just stayed up late at night when I was tired and I should have been in bed, just scrolling through my phone trying to find something interesting to read. And the more I went down that road, the more tired and miserable and emptier I got. I don't know if you can relate, but that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about things that we try to fill ourselves with that are actually making us more empty. Because why? Because that's not what we're made for. Those are not the things that can truly fill us up. God did not make you to find your satisfaction in alcohol or drugs or even in good things like human relationships or blessings that come to us in the physical world. God did not make us to find our satisfaction, to fill ourselves up with anything but himself. And that's the beauty of this verse. Paul doesn't just say, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but abstain, and do not have any pleasure, because that is wrong, and you should actually just... No. I mean, Paul... I don't want to, like, diss the Puritans, but Paul wasn't a Puritan. His focus was not on abstention. God does not tell us to be emptied so we can be empty. He tells us to be empty so that we can be filled. He tells us to remove the things that are keeping us from the thing that he has for us. Don't be drunk with wine, because that is dissipation or that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The goal is filling. John 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And this is what he said to her about a good thing, about water. You need water. Without water, about 3 days, you'll be dead. But this is what Jesus said. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the difference between what the world offers and what we can get on our own in this world and what God gives. The things in the world, even good things, you've got to go back and back and back and back. And you're still thirsty. You're never satisfied. But Jesus says, what I give you will not only satisfy you, you will become a source of life for other people. It will flow out of you like a spring of water. Instead of you having to go and get it every time and still being unsatisfied and still being thirsty, other people will be able to come to you and drink, because you will become a fountain. The woman at the well didn't know what she was looking for. She knew it was something. She'd been through five men. I mean, we don't know the circumstances of that, but that's what Jesus said. She had five husbands. And she had questions, but she didn't really even know what to ask for. And this is where a lot of us are in this world. We have a longing. We have a sense that there is something better, that there's something higher. We want to escape normal. And we feel like there should be a higher plane. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You and I were made for another world. That is why there is nothing on this side of eternity that can fully satisfy the human heart except for God himself. St. Augustine, in his book Confessions, put it this way: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This was coming from a man who had chased that elusive thing, or as Keith Green called it, the crazy missing piece, down a lot of roads. He did not, well, I think he was born into a Christian home, but he proceeded to live a life, a great deal of dissipation, a great deal of pursuit of the things the world has to offer, and he found they don't satisfy. None of it works. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. No matter what that thing is that you throw in the hole, it won't fill it, because it was made for one thing, or rather one person, and one person only, and that is the one who made you. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How does that happen? We see how it happened on the day of Pentecost. Paul's going to give us some more information about this, how this happens, or what it looks like, perhaps, in the last or the next few verses that we're going to get to next week. But I want to focus really just on what is implied here in this one verse when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. First of all, notice that the verb is in a passive voice. Paul does not say, fill yourselves with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. thinking back to the day of Pentecost, what did the disciples have to do in order to be filled with the Spirit? It was not a reward for their great performance, I can tell you that. So what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested? They all ran. So God was not looking for the champions of spirituality and those that were the top tier of loyalty and steadfastness in themselves and that, okay, I'll give these people my Spirit. He took very ordinary men who did very ordinary and even rather discreditable things, such as Peter, who actually denied that he even knew Jesus. What did they have to do to be filled with the Spirit? They obeyed what Jesus told them to do, which was to go and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They did not attempt to carry out the mission in their own strength. Now, you notice Jesus didn't even tell them how long it was going to take. He didn't say, wait, and then on the day of Pentecost, he didn't say, he just said, wait. Now, think about that. 40 days, that's a long time. Now, I don't know, I guess Jesus was with them for 40 days, so it was probably not 40 days that they were waiting. But however long it was, they didn't know how long it was going to be. They had to, and they didn't even know what they were waiting for. They didn't know what it would look like. But they didn't try in their own strength to do something that looked like the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit. I think this is a mistake that a lot of people make in the church when they begin to put a focus on it. And it is good to seek for this, obviously, and to put a focus on this, but churches that tend to emphasize this will sometimes sort of try to drum something up, right? It's like, okay, we need somebody give a prophecy. Somebody stands up and says something that sounds prophetic, and like, okay, now we can go home because we had a prophecy. Well, no, you probably didn't. Probably just came up with something off the top of your head. That's not it. There's one thing, I believe one word that summarizes what is required to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. That word is capacity. Go to 2 Kings chapter 4. You will find what is one of the most poignant biblical illustrations of this concept in a miracle that was done by the prophet Elisha. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 4, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know your servant fears the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons. Pour into all these vessels. When one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. So when did the flow stop? The supply never ran out. And I think we can theorize that if somehow she could have had an infinite number of jars, she would still be filling them to this day. Or at least she still would have been filling them until she died. Because God is infinite. Because he doesn't run out of blessing. He doesn't run out of power. He doesn't run out of love. He doesn't run out of mercy. He has all these things in infinite supply. What is finite? Our capacity. Funny thing happened during 2020 during the pandemic because global travel all but shut down. The demand for oil tanked, no pun intended, and the producers actually, the price actually ended up going negative. So the price for a barrel of a certain type of crude oil for a while was negative, and everybody was like, wait a minute, how can it be negative? You mean they're going to pay somebody to take their oil? Yes, the answer is yes. You literally could have been paid to take oil if you had a tank to put it in. Now we're talking millions of gallons. But that was the problem. They didn't have storage capacity. They didn't want to shut down their production. I guess it would have cost them more to start it back up again if they had to shut it down. So they're producing all this oil, but suddenly the demand's not there. Suddenly there's no place to put it. And they're like, oops, we got a problem. And they were literally willing to pay someone to take it. And was oil a precious thing? Is it a useful thing? Go to the gas station, see what the price of gas is right now. Yes, it's very valuable. Do you know how rich you would be today if you had had a tank that would hold 1 billion barrels of oil back in 2020 and they paid you to take it and now you're able to sell it? You'd be a multi-billionaire. But no one had that. If someone had, they would be a billionaire today, but no one did. What was the problem? It was not a problem of supply. There was as much oil as there had ever been. There was no place to put it. The most fundamental thing that you have to bring as a believer in Christ, and that's obviously the prerequisite, but as a born-again believer in Christ to be filled with the Spirit, you have to have a capacity. You have to have room to receive what God has for you. I have never met a Christian, nor do I ever expect to meet a Christian who would say, I really don't want to be filled with the Spirit. If I did, I think I would conclude that person is not actually a Christian, because how could you not? I mean, that's everything, right? Do you not want to experience the things that we see in the New Testament? Do you not want to have love and joy and peace and all the fruits that Paul says come? Do you not want to have victory? Do you not want to bring souls to Christ? Do you not want to please Him? All of these come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How would you not want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But if God has it in infinite supply, and we really have this demand, and we really do want it, then why doesn't it happen? How many people in your life can you say that you encounter or have encountered that you're like, that person is full of the Holy Spirit? I have to say it is not very many. And I do not know that people see me that way. It shouldn't be. It should not be a rare thing. This is a command to every believer. But something is missing. And I believe that thing, for us here especially, in the Western Church, is a capacity. I'm going to refer to this book again, and it wouldn't be surprising if I did several times in the coming weeks, this book by Francis Chan. He actually names a few people at the end of each chapter, and some of them he knows personally. And one of the people that he knows personally that he names as someone that he finds to be full of the Holy Spirit is Johnny Oxentata. And if you probably, most of you know her story, she broke her neck in a diving accident almost 50 years ago. She is the longest surviving quadriplegic ever. But as if it were not enough for her to be in a wheelchair for her entire life and have to have all her needs taken care of by someone else. On top of that, a few years ago, she got breast cancer. And then, during the pandemic, she got COVID. And you're like, how much suffering can one person take? Why does God allow all of this to fall on one person? And yet, through all of that, Francis's testimony is that every time he meets John, he sees her full of Holy Spirit. He sees her full of joy and full of peace. And you cannot be with her for more than a few minutes before she starts encouraging you. Talk about capacity. She has a capacity. Everything that she has been through in her life creates a need for God. And this is the problem with us in America and the Western world in general. We have too much. That is the honest truth. We have too much stuff, we have too much money, we have too much information, we have too much of everything that just fills our minds and fills up our lives until there's no room for the things we ourselves desire. There is not the room for the Holy Spirit. This is kind of a, maybe sort of a silly example or thought experiment, but I was thinking back to 15 years ago, almost 15 years ago, there was an ice storm that devastated this whole area. Some of you weren't here then, but we'll still be talking about it to our grandchildren, I'm sure, 50, 60 years from now. The ice storm of 07, we were out of power for 10 days. The whole region looked like a bomb hit it. Like, trees were down, power lines were down, all the businesses were closed. You couldn't get anything, especially not generators, heaters, anything like that. And my boss at the time is a very enterprising guy, and he got in his box truck and he drove all the way across the state over icy roads to the Boot Heel, where there's a warehouse, and he loaded that truck up with heaters and generators and propane fuel and other things that he thought people would need, and he brought it back. It was the only place in town at the time that you could get that stuff. And so I'm just picturing him going across the state with his truck, backing up to the doors, and him opening the doors and finding it almost full of his stuff. Now, that did not happen. But what if it had? I mean, he couldn't have brought back very much to help anybody because the truck's full already. And I think our problem as believers in Christ in this time and place is that our trucks are already too full of other stuff. And yes, we want to help people, and yes, we want to be filled with the Spirit, and we want to do all of the things that we find in the Word, in the New Testament. But our trucks are already full. So maybe a couple of things can fit on the back, right there by the door. More capacity is needed. So what's in your truck? There are some things that they're just a part of life. And it's not like we can say, okay, maybe you can, I don't know, if you have enough faith. Get rid of your house, you know, get rid of your job, whatever. I don't know what this looks like. I don't even know what this looks like in my life, let alone your life. But I know that I want it. I know that I don't want anything in the back of a truck that's going to keep me from being filled with the Spirit, because I want to be filled. The most fundamental thing we have to bring him is need. It is a capacity. It is an empty space that he can fill with himself. I'll leave you with his words. In Matthew 5, and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall.